I invite you in the scripture to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This has been a morning of second chapters of Bible books, hasn't it? And so our call to worship was from Philippians 2. We sang Psalm 2. We read Hebrews 2. And now we're turning to Colossians 2. Four different books of scripture, all from the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. For the month of September, we've been focusing on three verses in the middle of Colossians chapter 2, and thinking about these three verses under the theme of the miracle of the gospel. And that title was just my attempt to link this little series with the longer series that we've recently completed on the miracles of Jesus in the life of our Lord. And I thought it would be good for us to after looking at Jesus' physical miracles in Luke, to consider the spiritual miracles that all of us who are in Christ, who know him as our Savior, have had wrought in us, that we have experienced. You know, we need time and again to bring ourselves back to the fundamentals of our standing with God. And so let's read verses 13 through 15. That's where we've been these weeks of Colossians chapter 2. And our focus today will be on the 15th verse in this sequence. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 13, this is the word of God. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. We need passages of scripture like this in the Christian life. We need concentrated seasons of thinking together about the gospel and our standing with God, because we can so easily become distracted with the many difficulties that we encounter in this life. We can become so distracted with our difficulties that we can very easily forget that our blessings far outweigh and far outnumber our troubles. Isn't that true? No matter what you are facing right now, no matter what burdens that you are under, tremendous burdens that some of you are under, silent burdens that some of you are under, it is still the case. Our blessings far outnumber our troubles. And it is thinking about where we were before Christ came into our lives and what he has accomplished by grace for us that fortifies us and strengthens us against discouragement and keeps us from forgetting the Lord's benefits. We can so easily do that, forget the Lord's benefits. We lose sight of the miracle that he's accomplished in us. And you know, when we lose sight of the so great salvation that Christ has accomplished, and at the same time feel keenly and deeply our disappointment in our current progress in the Christian life, we can be wide open to deception. And we've talked about that in both the introductions of these sermons and these verses, because the context here is the Christian church in Colossae was in a struggle. They were being deceived. There was this potential for those to come in and beguile them and to lead them astray from Christ. And far too many Christians have begun a quest for something else in addition to Christ that will cause them to finally turn the corner in their consistency. They look for some secret somewhere. The point of this chapter, the point of these verses, is that we have all we need in Christ. That's the theme. We have all we need in Christ. We don't need to be initiated into some secret knowledge. We don't need some mysterious ascetic practices. Our disappointment with ourselves is not going to be remedied by self-discipline. It's not going to be remedied by more careful logic or philosophy. What we need is Christ. To focus back on Him, to focus on what He has accomplished. Christ alone is the remedy for all that frustrates us in the Christian life. You believe that? Christ alone is the remedy for all that frustrates us in the Christian life. Everything disappointing and everything unsatisfying about the Christian life ought to be driving us back to Christ. When our dissatisfaction and our discontent with the Christian life drives us to something else, that is a problem. That is a potential danger. Our inconsistencies, our dissatisfaction, our discontent with what we currently are ought to be continually driving us to Christ. We have to resist the temptation of finding refuge in anyone or anything other than Him. And they will always be our temptation to do that. And so we need large doses of gospel truth all through our Christian experience. So what we have here in these verses, verses 13 through 15, is a brief outline of the miraculous work of Christ in the gospel. A lot more could be said on this theme, but there are these three components in this particular passage. The first miracle was in verse 13. And the miracle was that God made us alive when we were dead in our sins. And Paul talks about the extent of that death. It was a death in deliberate, willful trespasses. And it ran deep. It was a death in the uncircumcision of our heart, of our flesh, which is a reference to our fallen humanity that's driven by sinful desires and acts as a polluted fountain that corrupts everything that we do. We were dead in that. And in that condition, when we were far off from God, when we were insensible and unresponsive to God, when we were naturally recoiling from the truth, when we were in that hopeless condition, we were made alive together in Christ. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Have you been made alive in Christ? Has your will sided with God and against yourself? Does your inconsistency bother you? Does it grieve you? Are you ashamed of your wanderings? Do you long to be holy? Have you experienced in Scripture your relationship with God in the Word, Scripture correcting you and turning you and restoring your soul? Is there any life there? Or is it all profession? Is it all an assent to truth claims? Is it all an agreement to live a generally conservative lifestyle and morality? Is the life of God in your soul? Or is there a relationship here? Is there life here? Or is it all just kind of external, like clothes that you put on, that it can be taken off and put on depending on your circumstances and your day? If you are alive to God, then that is because a tremendous miracle has taken place. A miracle has been accomplished. When you were dead, verse 13 says, you were quickened, you were made alive. Last week we thought about verse 14, which is the second miracle in this sequence. And this is it. When you were over your head in debt. debts consisting in unpaid legal obligations. The handwriting, remember that word, has to do with a certificate of indebtedness. And the handling of ordinances, the ordinances are legal obligations. When your trespasses had accumulated and they were all written down in that written record in the presence of God, kept in his books, was nothing but guilt. God, according to the end of verse 13, graciously forgave you all those trespasses. According to verse 14, he blotted them out. He wiped them away. Every record of your sin, blotted out. And he could do that because that entire written record was nailed to the cross of Christ. That's what it says in verse number 14. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus Christ bore our sins as a substitute. He took responsibility for all those crimes. He put away those sins by the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. So that if Christ is your Savior, your guilt is gone. Those debts are entirely dismissed. They're entirely erased. There's not a single accusation or obligation that remains. Not a single demand. Not a single liability. All your sins were laid on Christ. They're nailed to his cross and you're forgiven. And that is a miracle, my friends. It's a miracle that that could be true of any one of us. Now, this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the third verse in the sequence, verse 15. And verse 15, you see very easily, just in looking over that verse, is it speaks of a great victory that has been accomplished. The cross of Christ was the defeat of his enemies. Christ spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. So you see the sequence here. In Christ, dead sinners are made entirely alive. In Christ, the record of our trespasses is entirely removed. And in Christ, our enemies are entirely defeated. So that is our theme this morning, and what I want to preach to you about, our enemies entirely defeated. The defeat of our enemies are entirely defeated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Who are these enemies that verse 15 is talking about? Who are these enemies? And how has Christ triumphed over them to the extent that he spoiled them and made a show of them openly? And what does that mean for you and I? What does that mean for us in our living? Let's answer those questions together as we think about this miracle of the cross, that not only were all of our trespasses removed, but our enemies were entirely defeated. So who are the enemies in verse 15? Let's settle that first. I think we can dispatch with this pretty quickly. Who are these enemies? Verse 15 refers to principalities and powers. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can arrive at the answer to this really without a shadow of a doubt. Who are these principalities and powers? Look over in the first chapter of Colossians where the same phrase is used in verse number 16. In verse number 16, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus is being described. He is the one who created all things. And to drive home this point, Paul is going to speak in categories, in opposite categories, like A to Z kind of categories. So you see in verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Two opposite categories. Visible and invisible. Two more opposite categories. I mean, just stop there, okay? Heaven and earth, is there a third category? Visible and invisible, is there a third category? Right? The point here is everything. It's just a way of driving home the point of everything is under his lordship. Everything was created by him. All right, now look at the third set of categories. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So now he's talking about rulers and authorities, those who exist in the visible realm, rulers and thrones and dominions, and then those that exist in an unseen, invisible realm, principalities and powers. All things were made by him and for him. So what are the principalities and powers? It has to be referring to Satan and the forces of darkness, Satan and his demons. And you remember Ephesians chapter 6, which is a parallel passage to Colossians, how that you have the armor of God being spoken of there, standing in the evil day. And remember how he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he further defines this. He says against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All right, so principalities and powers is a New Testament expression for Satan and the forces of darkness. We're talking about our spiritual, unseen, invisible enemies. We're talking about those that aren't flesh and blood, but rather are the rulers of the darkness of this world's spiritual wickedness in high places. So Colossians 2:15 is telling us then that Christ triumphed over Satan and his demons at the cross. What does that mean? And how does that relate to us? Well, I think in order to really appreciate that, what we're going to have to do is think about the role, about the activity of Satan in the experience of every sinner. We are very apt to forget this part of our former condition. We neglect this aspect of our fallenness. The sinner outside of Christ is under the dominion of Satan. He exists under the power of darkness. We've thought about this a few times lately. In fact, it came up quite often when we were going through the miracles of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke, because we had three or four times when demons were cast out of people, then we talked about these kind of things. We actually thought about this a few weeks ago when we were in verse 13. Verse 13, when Paul talks about being dead in sins, he doesn't elaborate totally there, but in Ephesians 2, he gives us more information about what it means to be dead in sins, and he says that there's a connection between your deadness and sins and the energizing force of the prince of the power of the air. There's this invisible spirit that is working in the children of disobedience. And that was linked together with our death in sins. When a person is living in Satan's realm and he's walking according to the beat of Satan's drum, and he's fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the Bible calls that deadness. So there's some kind of active role in Satan over our deadness in sin. Recall as well that we looked at John chapter 8 in that time, thinking about verse 13, where Jesus says that ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And that explained the unbelief of the Pharisees in that conversation. They recoiled from the truth because they shared in Satan's nature. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8, that verse that says that Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, the first half of the verse says this: he that committeth sin, and of course John in the context of 1 John is talking about habitual unrepentant sinning, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Of the devil. What does that mean? there's something mysterious about this. And I feel myself kind of at a loss to really explain it. But Scripture tells us that the seed of the nature of Satan is implanted in every one of us. It's Satan's nature to sin. And in some mysterious way, we derive our nature from him. We are of the devil. We are of our father, the devil. You understand that in some respects, that is a figure of speech. We are of our father, the devil. But it is a biblical figure of speech. And it is representing a very sad reality about our fallen condition. There is a deep, devilish root to our fallen condition. It is not just this passive deadness. There's some sort of active role that the devil assumes over those who are dead in sins. We don't think about this very much. When we think about our fallen condition, we think about our sins, we think about our guilt, we think about original sin, that sin that was credited to us from Adam. We think about our deadness in sin and our inability. We think of our natural hostility toward God in that state. But we too often fail to consider the deep satanic root in all of it. Our redemption not only had to involve a quickening, a giving of life, and it didn't just have to involve the removal of trespasses and a forgiveness. It had to involve the defeat of Satan. Forgiveness would be incomplete. It had to involve the defeat of Satan in order for us to truly be delivered. And thank goodness that has been God's intention and promise ever since the fall. I mean, what is the first promise of the good news of hope in a fallen world? It's the promise that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. He doesn't refer in that first promise to forgiveness. He doesn't refer to resurrection. What he refers to is this enemy must be destroyed. There must be a defeat of the dominion of the devil in order for this curse to be reversed, in order for there to be redemption. And John said that Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. It hasn't been that long since we were in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and then he used that to warn about the way that Satan has an influence in our lives, and as if he takes up residence within us and claims all of our entire being as his own. He's a usurper in that, because we're made in the image of God, but he claims us as his palace and his throne, and how there must be a stronger than him coming upon him to overcome him and take from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divide his spoils. That's exactly what this verse is talking about, right? The defeat of hostile spiritual powers described as a spoiling. It really is a nice link with Luke chapter 11. So look back at this verse that we're talking about in Colossians 2. You know, we have a little bit of background now in why this is so necessary. So it's not just this kind of out there kind of a thing. It's a very personal thing. Okay, there was a deep satanic root in my deadness and sin, in my fallen condition. That root had to be destroyed. That person who was exercising dominion over me had to be triumphed over. Now look how he describes the triumph. There are two military metaphors. The first is spoiling, and the second is making a show of them openly. Let's think about that spoiling for a little bit. The spoiling of the enemy refers to the disarming of the enemy. You could say it that way, having disarmed principalities and powers. Christ, in his cross, disarmed Satan. What's that refer to? What are the weapons that are stripped from Satan? And I suppose a lot could be said on that subject. If we went through all of Scripture, we could probably make a pretty hefty list of the weapons stripped from Satan when he was defeated at the cross. But let's look particularly at this passage. And there's going to be two ideas here. And this is where we want to see the connection between the three verses. Okay? We've got these three verses that we've been camped out in for 3 weeks now. And these three verses are not just, you know, miracles of the gospel, point one, point two, point three. Now, there's a connection, there's an organic unity but among these three verses. And you see it in the two words having. So in at the end of verse 13, after he talks about being dead in sins, he connects it, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then after talking about taking away the trespasses, having spoiled principalities and powers. This is not just point one, point two, point three. There's a connection of thought through the three verses. There's an unfolding relationship of ideas. So you've got these ideas linked together with the havings. And the first having says, okay, let me think about how this works together. Verse 13, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he made you alive together with him. And there's two havings. He made you alive having forgiven you, and he made you alive having spoiled the enemy. So there's a link between our being made alive and the spoiling of the enemy. He made you alive having spoiled Satan. So what's implied then is that the spoiling of Satan was necessary to be my being made alive. He may be alive having spoiled Satan. So part of the meaning here has to be that Satan was stripped of his power to keep me spiritually dead. He was stripped of his power to keep me spiritually dead. He was actively blinding my eyes. He was holding me in bondage by the fear of death. He was working, he was energizing in the children of disobedience. He was a strong man who had claimed authority over me. I was captive under the power of darkness. And the devil labors to darken and blind his subjects, Scripture tells us. He works in them his own will. He, through sin, blinds their understanding, and he corrupts their wills, and he places us in a condition of darkness. In fact, Colossians 1 referred to this back in verse 13, where he's giving thanks to God who delivered us from the power of darkness. How many people in this world are content to live utterly ignorant of saving truth? They're blinded by the God of this world. They're unable to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And how can they be content in such a condition? It's because Satan has them blinded. He's darkened them. And the very darkness that is to their peril is blinding them of their perilous condition. He makes people insensible to their dangerous condition. It's a misery to be spiritually blind, to be dead, to be unable to see your danger, to be unable to rightly judge what's before you, to be unable to see Christ or appropriate his promises. So the man in the power of darkness, being darkened and blind and dead, is just led from bad to worse, all of his darkened steps going further and further away from God, and Satan has an active role in keeping him blind, darkening his mind, keeping him in the power of darkness. Unseen spiritual powers kept me separated from God and kept me unresponsive to him. And that power had to be conquered.
It had to be destroyed. Satan had to be stripped of that power if a single soul was going to be converted. And that's the first thing spoiled from Satan. Satan is disarmed of his power to keep those for whom Christ died dead in their sins. He is disarmed from that power. He's stripped of it. He's spoiled of it. You see, that's the only hope for a dead sinner under the power of darkness. Blind people do not find their way out of traps. Dead people don't rescue themselves. They have to be delivered. They have to be made alive. The power that holds them in that state of death has to be annihilated. That's exactly what our text says happened. He spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Believers are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the first thing stripped from Satan. Here's the second thing. There's another connection here. Not only is there this power to hold people in darkness and death stripped, but again, the connection in verse number 14 into 15. He took away these trespasses, having spoiled principalities and powers. So there's this certificate of indebtedness. It was taken out of the way. And then that taking of it away is the disarming of Satan. Think about the connection of thought here. The removal of the trespasses is the disarming of Satan. He forgave you all trespasses, having spoiled principalities and powers. So the canceling of the debt spoiled Satan. There was a written record of all my debts. They were written in God's book and clearly assigned to my ledger. And Satan would often use that record to level accusations against me, to bring up and to seek to condemn me for my trespasses that are written down in that book. Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. He's pictured in Zechariah's vision in Zechariah 3 as standing next to Joshua, with Joshua has his filthy garments on, and Satan is resisting him for having filthy garments in the presence of Christ, in the presence of the Lord. He lays charges against sinners in the court of heaven, and it's not like he's making stuff up when he does that. I mean, Satan is the father of lies. He's a great deceiver. But he doesn't have to lie in order to accuse me. He's got enough true accusations to make when he wants to lay a charge against me. I'm guilty of all of the trespasses that were written in God's book. But when my trespasses were laid on Christ, when that certificate of indebtedness was nailed to Christ's cross and utterly wiped clean of every jot and tittle, Satan no longer has a just accusation to make against me. Who is he that condemneth? Think of that. Satan brings a charge, and in heaven, they pull out the books. And the books are open to your name, O forgiven sinner. The books are open to your name. Let's see if this is really a charge. And it's looked up, and there's no charge there. It's been wiped clean. And Satan has been stripped of that power to accuse, because the trespasses are gone. And in fact, in their place is the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. So that like in Zechariah's vision, what happens is the angel of the Lord stands up in my defense. And he says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? No more accusations. I'll have none of that. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? The trespasses are gone. He's been spoiled of that. Stripped of that. You catch that vision? Say, here's what we mean when we talk about the triumph of Christ over Satan. We are talking about Christ stripping Satan of his power to keep dead sinners dead, and stripping him of the trespass, of the record of trespasses that he was using against us to bring charges and to condemn us. He having spoiled principalities in and powers. Now you have this other metaphor, other military metaphor here, making a show of them openly. And this is a very specific reference in that culture to Roman victory parades. They'd be very familiar to any first century reader, especially Paul. You know, where is Paul when he's writing Colossians? He's in Rome. And contrary to popular opinion, he's not in a dungeon somewhere. Acts says he's in his own hired house. So he may have just seen a Roman victory parade before writing this, his personal experience with this. And I found a vivid description, firsthand account of a Roman victory parade written down by Plutarch, the Roman historian, just about 20 years after this was written. It was right in the same context. Listen to this vivid description of a Roman victory parade and import this whole image that he's going to draw to this text and Christ's victory over the devil. The people erect scaffolds in the forum and in the open air venues where they could best behold the show. The spectators are all clad in white garments. All the temples are open, full of garlands and perfumes. The ways are cleared and kept open by numerous officers who drove back the crowd. The triumph lasted 3 days. On the first day, which was scarcely long enough for the sight, were to be seen the statues and pictures and colossal images which were taken down from enemy territory, drawn through the streets upon 250 chariots. On the second day was carried in a great many wagons the finest and richest armor of the defeated enemy, brass and steel, all newly polished and glittering, piled up and arranged, so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps. Helmets thrown upon swords, coats of mail, quivers of arrows and swords, all these arms fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck one another and clanged as they were drawn along and made a harsh and alarming noise, so that even as spoils of a conquered enemy, they could not be beheld without dread. After these wagons loaded with armor, there followed 3,000 men who carried the silver and 750 vessels. Others brought silver bowls and goblets and cups, all disposed in such order as to make the best show. On the third day, early in the morning, came the trumpeters. Next followed young men who led to the sacrifice 120 oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next to these came the defeated king's empty chariot in which his armor was placed, and on that his diadem. And after a little intermission, the king's children were led captives. The defeated king's children were led captives. And with them a train of their attendants and masters and teachers, all shedding tears and stretching out hands to the spectators. After his children attendants came, the defeated king himself came, clad in all black, looking like one altogether stunned and deprived of reason to the greatness of his misfortunes. After him were carried 400 crowns, all made of gold, sent from the cities by their respective deputations to the victorious general in honor of his victory. And then the victorious general himself came, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a purple robe interwoven with gold, holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their companies, followed the chariot of their commander, singing verses and songs of triumph and the praise of the general's deeds. Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And Paul attaches this victory procession to the cross of Christ. This is the kind of thing that was happening in the spiritual realm at the cross. That's surprising. If you and I were writing that, we would link that victory procession to the resurrection, or to the ascension, or to the second coming of Christ. Paul says no. He was spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in a victory parade at the cross. It was in the cross that Christ triumphed over Satan and disarmed him and publicly exposed and shamed him. He made a show of him openly, showing just what he was and just what his lies were. Think about it. What was the first temptation? The first temptation had in it, embedded in it, the lie that God does not have your best at heart. He's holding out on you. If you will eat this, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't really love you. And is not that lie shown to be a great deception by the cross of Jesus Christ? Who can look at a suffering, substitutionary Savior and say, God doesn't have my best at heart. He doesn't love me. He's exposed for who he is. He's made a show of openly. And that vain lie is put to death by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The cross is the ground of Christ's ultimate triumph. He really did triumph there when he cried out, "It is finished." From a human point of view, that might have been sounded like Satan's greatest achievement. But in reality, it was the signal of Satan's entire and humiliating defeat. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now." He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. What does this all mean for us now? Well, it means in the first place that if you are outside of Christ, if you are yet dead in your sins and far off from God, separated from him and in bondage to your lusts, that if you are in a state where your trespasses are still condemning you, they have not been forgiven yet, that certificate of indebtedness is still in God's book, then this victory of Christ ought to give you every incentive necessary to look to Christ in faith. He is a perfect Savior. He's accomplished a so great salvation. You say, "I need to be made alive." Yes, so go to Christ for that. You say, "I'm spiritually blind and ignorant." Yes, go to Christ for remedy from that. You say, my conscience, it condemns me. I'm so guilty. Yes, go to Christ. You say, "Yes, but there's this double-mindedness in me. And I feel caught between the middle of two opinions. I feel myself with Satan's chain around me." Trust Christ. He has entirely defeated that enemy. He spoiled him of his ability to keep you dead in your sins. So trust Christ to defeat that strong man in your life. Your only hope is Christ. He has spoiled principalities and powers. You're not going to do that. If you wait to do that yourself, you'll never be able to achieve that. Only Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. And so it will be by your attachment to him, it will be by your faith in him that you will be delivered. So trust him. And what this means in the second place, and finally, for all believers fighting against the temptations of Satan, is the great and hopeful reminder that we are fighting a defeated foe. And that is for our encouragement. You know, there is a balance between viewing Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and being sober, and being watchful, and being vigilant, but on the other hand, remembering that his head has been crushed on Calvary. His head has been crushed. He's a roaring lion. He roars, but he cannot devour the believer who is safe in Jesus Christ. He's a lion that's been chained. So if you are in Christ, Satan is a defeated foe, and his counter-offenses in your life can be nullified and resisted by the power of the cross and of the gospel and of Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Your fight is against a defeated foe whose head has been crushed. You have the mighty power of God. So stand in this evil day. Having done all, stand. Our enemy is a great and powerful, subtle and deceitful enemy. But Christ, the captain of our salvation, is greater and more powerful and true. And he has won a decisive victory and humiliated Satan in his cross work. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. He's made a show of them openly. He's triumphed over them in his cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this miracle wrought for us when we could have had no way of defeating the strength of our captor. We thank thee that the captain of our salvation defeated him for us, that he's appointed to lead many sons unto glory, that he is determined to do that successfully, not leaving behind a single one, that he has defeated our enemy, that his victory and triumph is sure. Lord, we pray that we would be more faithful and strong to resist his working in our lives through the power of the Lord Jesus and his finished work. Give us greater faith in these things. Encourage us regarding these things. And for any who have yet to know the power of Satan broken in their lives, will you come with your mighty strong arm and break that chain? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.